Now, we read in Acts chapter 13. Let's go back there. And we've been thinking about the life of Barnabas. And just a short four-part series about this wonderful New Testament saint, Barnabas. This man of God. And we've already seen that Barnabas was a man of generosity. And last time that he was a man of goodness. Today, let's think about Barnabas as a man of grace. Okay, so generosity, goodness, and today, grace. Acts 13, verse 42 and 43. So here we are, and we're at a place called Pisidian Antioch. It's a different Antioch to the one at the beginning of the chapter. This is a different one. Antioch was a popular name in that part of the world because of a king who gave places his own name, Antiochus Epiphanes. So this is Pisidian Antioch, and they preached in Pisidian Antioch. In verse 42, as Paul and Barnabas were leaving the synagogue, the people invited them to speak further about these things on the next Sabbath. When the congregation was dismissed, many of the Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who talked with them and urged them to continue in the grace of God. So Paul and Barnabas, we're interested in Barnabas here, urging the people to continue in the grace of God. Barnabas understood grace. He knew what the grace of God was. And Christians use this word grace all the time. And it's one of the words that, although we use it most, we're most likely to not understand it very well. And as another thing as well, that Christians often forget that the word grace is a word that doesn't really mean the same thing in the church as it means outside of the church. And we often forget that people outside of the church don't understand grace at all. Like the story about Angus. Angus was always in the pub. And when his mates came in from work, they knew Angus would already be there at the pub propping up the bar. And that was the habit for years and years and years. And then one day, Angus wasn't there. And the next day, and for a few weeks, he wasn't there. And his mates began to really miss him. They wondered where he was. One day, one of his drinking friends bumped into him on the street. Angus, where have you been? We've been missing you. I haven't seen you in months at the pub. No, said Angus, and you won't be seeing me again either, because grace has got hold of me. And his mate responded, well, this grace, she must be a wonderful woman to have that effect on you. And that's what people think. They don't, you know, grace is a name people give to their daughters. Grace is what the Queen has when she holds her tea cup with her pinky up. Grace is that sort of way of speaking of people who are very refined. But when we speak about grace in the church, we're speaking about something entirely different. I remember when I became a Christian, from virtually no background as a Christian, in the Christian faith. I had no idea whatsoever about the Christian faith. And a few months into being a Christian, as I was devouring all that I could learn about Jesus, I was asked to lead a Bible study in the halls of residence, the student halls of residence where I was staying. And the subject I was given was grace, God's grace. And I agreed. And I remember going home to Alness for the weekend, and I remember actually going out for a walk with my Bible and sitting, I can remember where I was sitting, just in this field, overlooking Alness with my Bible, and thinking, right, I've got to lead a Bible study on grace. And I realised I hadn't a clue what it was. And I had to do a lot of hard study to begin to learn. So it's little wonder if people who do not have Jesus in their lives at all don't understand grace. Because it's a word for something that is only seen where God's at work. Grace is a very special thing. It only happens, in the Christian way of using the language, it only happens where God's at work. Barnabas understood grace. He's urging the people there to continue in the grace of God. And that's the way they speak. If you look at chapter 14 and verse 3, Paul and Barnabas again speaking about the message of God's grace. They knew what grace was. Sometimes Christians use the letters of the word grace to try and explain it. They say, God's riches at Christ's expense. And that's a great little definition, but it doesn't really even hardly begin to explain what grace is all about. So what was it that Barnabas understood? He was a man of generosity, a man of goodness, a man of grace. What was it? What was this grace that Barnabas understood? What does grace mean? Well, let's think about four things. The first thing is that grace means that God saves unlikely people. God saves unlikely people. The man that Barnabas is working with here, Paul, had this dramatic conversion you can read about in Acts chapter 9. But Paul, who was also called Saul from Tarsus, Saul of Tarsus, was a terrible man. We read about him at the beginning of Acts chapter 9 that he is murderously threatening the church. He is arresting Christians and hauling them down to Jerusalem and putting them in prison. And he is there, remember, when Stephen is stoned to death, he is approving the death of Stephen. Saul of Tarsus was a bad man. God met with him on the Damascus Road and took this bad man, this man who described himself as the chief of sinners later on, as the very worst of the worst. God met with this unlikely man and turned his life around. He didn't deserve it, Saul of Tarsus. But that's grace. And we read in Acts chapter 9 and verse 26, when Saul of Tarsus, after he'd become a Christian, came to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples in Jerusalem, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he really was a disciple. They thought he was coming to make more trouble for them. But Barnabas, this is Barnabas, Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. He told them how Saul on his journey had seen the Lord and that the Lord had spoken to him, and how in Damascus he had preached fearlessly in the name of Jesus. So no one had Saul down to become a Christian. No one saw that one coming. Saul wasn't one of these guys who was in church every Sunday in his Sunday best and a good man, a good soul in the community for the rest of the week. If Saul of Tarsus was alive today, he would be on an MI5 terrorist watch list. Seriously, that's the kind of man he was. He was an extremist, he was a radical, he was a threat. And God saved him. That's grace. God saving unlikely people. A week last Wednesday, when we had Adam with us speaking about the great work of God that's taken place in Central Asia and Adam's work there, he told us about a Muslim cleric. So a Muslim imam, teacher in a mosque, on his way to lead worship at the mosque, took a taxi, and just as he's getting out of the taxi driver said, "If you're a seeker after truth, you'll find it in here." And it was a very dangerous thing for the taxi driver to do in this particular country where Islam is a dominant and extremist form of Islam. He handed him a Bible. And the cleric just stuffed it in his pocket without really looking at it, went in, took the service, went home and began to read this Bible. And after 4 months, he was convinced that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. And he turned over his life to Jesus, and Adam said he burned his turban, his mark of his importance in the mosque, and he turned to Jesus. God saves unlikely people. People you wouldn't expect. But really, who is unlikely in God's eyes? We're all unlikely. The Bible says all have sinned. Every one of us and falls short of God's glory. We're all in the same boat, really. We're all unlikely people. I know we all tend to have a sliding scale of sinners, you know. And there's some really bad sinners in Kyle and they're down here, and there's some not so bad people and they're up here, and the people up here, well, they're the ones that are more likely to become Christians. Well, actually, no. We, of course, like to put ourselves up here. But the bad guys, they're too far gone. Not in God's eyes. God saves unlikely people. He saved Saul of Tarsus, saved that Muslim cleric, and he saved us, even if we're very unlikely in our own eyes. And you save anyone else in the community, even if they're very unlikely in your eyes or mine. God saves unlikely people. And that's grace. People who are too far gone, who are beyond hope as far as anyone else is concerned, grace. God's grace is able to reach them. Second thing is, God saves through Jesus. God saves us through Jesus. So in verse 38 and verse 39 of chapter 13, as Paul's winding up his message in Pisidian Antioch, he says this: "Therefore, my brothers, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is justified from everything you could not be justified from by the law of Moses." So, this is hard to grasp, because we tend to think, oh, it's the law. You know, if we can just keep the law, God will accept us. If we can do the right thing, God will accept us. And that's the basis of most religion. Man-made religion is like that. If you're good, God will be pleased with you, and you'll go to heaven. It's that kind of simple way of looking at things that people have. The law is, of course, may vary between different religions, but we all have, or many people have, this idea that, you know, keep whatever the law is in your religion, and you'll be on the right side of God. Sometimes even people who go by the name of Christian, anyway, think that as well. They think, well, all you need to do is you just need to be a good Christian, go to church, do a good turn, and God will open wide the gates of glory for you at the end of your life. And that's just not the way it is. And that kind of view shows very little imagination as well. Because it's sort of picturing God as though what God's interested in is just, he just wants a bunch of people who'll sing hymns. A bunch of people who'll go to church and sing him hallelujahs forever. No, that's not right. God is looking for people who love him and who are like him in holiness. That's what God's looking for. People who can be his friends. People he can be friends to. People who can be his children. And he can be their father. God's looking for our hearts. He's looking for our love. He's looking for us to be like him. But no one is. And that's the problem. The only one who truly reflected the glory of God is Jesus Christ. He's the only one who's actually good enough. And so if we're going to be saved by God, it's not going to be because of who we are and what we've done. It's going to be because of who Jesus is. And that's what Paul is preaching here. It's not by ourselves that we become accepted to God. It's by Jesus. I want you to know, he says, that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed. Not through going to church or being a good person or saying your prayers, but through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed. Through him, you're justified. You're not justified by the law of Moses. You're not justified by any law. You're not justified by how good you are. That doesn't make you just in God's sight. That doesn't make you right in God's sight. It's what God has done for you in Jesus. It's what Jesus has done for you himself that makes you good. So we're saved through Jesus. And Barnabas understood that as well. Do you understand that? Because it's a wonderful thing to understand. Because up to the point you do, you'd be trying to be saved by yourself, by what you do. But when you once begin to understand it's by what Jesus has done, it just takes a huge weight and burden off you. Barnabas understood that. And I hope that we all do too. And that we can tell others that as well. Because most people don't understand this. Most people think, if you're going to be right with God, it's because you're going to be a good person yourself. And most people think that they've already blown it, so they think they're beyond the pale. But God saves unlikely people. God saved Saul of Tarsus. God can save us. But he saves us through Jesus, not through what we've done. The third thing is, God doesn't show favoritism. Now, you would think that Barnabas, because we've seen he's such a good guy, Barnabas, that you would think God would be just thinking, Barnabas, he's the man. I'm going to work through Barnabas. He's been a Christian for a long time. He's got a long and a proven track record. And you might think Barnabas himself would be sort of, you know, he'd be like, for some reason I'm just thinking of when I was in Cubs long ago, and there were some guys that had badges for everything down their arms and on their front, and they were Sixers, and they had the gold arrow and all sorts of stuff, and you know, they would strut about. Barnabas would be like that as a Christian. He had all the badges, and you think he's the one that God's always going to put first because he's got more badges than anyone else. But God doesn't look at us like that, and he doesn't have favourites. Barnabas understands that if he's anything, he is that because of God's grace, not because he's an extra special Christian. And it's the same with us. If you're anything today, it's not because you've been a Christian for a long time and you've proved yourself. It's because of grace. Now this really comes out, you have to kind of look out for it here, but it comes out in this chapter in a very striking way. Last week we saw in chapter 11 that Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So that was their first kind of collaboration. Barnabas was the leader. He goes to get Saul. And in chapter 11, verse 26 and 30, it's Barnabas and Saul. Barnabas and Saul. Chapter 13 here in verse 2, the Holy Spirit says, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul." So Barnabas is the leader. Same in verse 7, Barnabas and Saul. He sent for Barnabas and Saul. In verse 9, we're introduced to Saul as Paul. Paul is his Roman name. And from thereafter, he's called Paul. And things are beginning to change. By verse 13, it's Paul and his companions. And verse 16, Paul's the one that's doing the speaking. He's the one that's given the message. And down at verse 42, it's Paul and Barnabas. And again, in verse 43, Paul and Barnabas. Verse 46, Paul and Barnabas. Verse 50, Paul's the leader. So over the course of this chapter, you've gone from Barnabas being the leader and Paul being with him to Paul being the leader and Barnabas with him. Because Paul actually is the more gifted of the two men. Paul actually is the one that God is giving more revelation and understanding and wisdom to, and the power to do miracles as well, than Barnabas. But Barnabas is the one that brought Paul into the church. He's the one that brought Paul to Antioch. He's the one that got Paul involved. How does Barnabas feel about that? Lesser people would be a bit miffed, wouldn't they? I remember when I had been here for a few years, and we had Bob Aykroyd as a student here for the summer. And I remember feeling a bit miffed because Bob was a far more gifted man than I am. And is a far more gifted man than I am. And I remember thinking, you know, I've been working away here for years, and Bob just comes along, he's just a student, but he's already streets ahead of me because God has gifted this man so well. And Bob now is professor of theology in Edinburgh, and I'm still here. But that's God's grace. You know, God's grace is not say, oh, Roddy's been here for a few years, he's the chief man. You know, God's grace just doesn't have any kind of favoritism like that. He gives gifts to different people for his own purpose. It's not because we prove ourselves that God gives us gifts. It's not because we're able to impress God, and because God thinks they've done a lot of good work, so I'll give them special gifts and special anointing and special work to do and so on. It's just like it's up to God. And he does it for his own reasons. He does it for Jesus' sake. Not because we're anything special. God doesn't have favoritism. And all of us need to learn. Whether Bob Aykroyd or Roddy Rankin or you. What John the Baptist said. Jesus must increase. And I must decrease. Because God doesn't have favorites. Finally, we need to hold on to grace. We've got to fight to hold on to grace. We have to fight. It's easy to lose sight of grace. Because we live in a world that has a wage economy. You earn everything. And often people think that way in the church as well. we've got to earn. We've got to earn God's favour. But it's not like that. I've just finished reading a book, and the author kept telling us in the book, Christians, you've got to keep preaching the gospel to yourselves. You've got to keep telling yourselves, it's not about my works, it's about Jesus and what he's done. It's about his work. It's not about me earning God's favour, it's about Jesus having earned it for us. We've got to keep telling us that, time and time again. It's by grace you've been saved, Ephesians 2 that we quoted. Grace you're saved through faith, not from yourselves, it's a gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast. And we've got to keep fighting for this. Do you know what happened to Barnabas? On one occasion he lost sight of that. In Galatians 2, Paul tells us about an occasion when in Antioch, some heavyweight guys came up from Jerusalem. These were guys who didn't really get grace at all. They just thought, you've got to keep the law. And they came into the church at Antioch, and they so intimidated the leaders there that Peter, who was at Antioch at the time, started separating from the Gentiles and only eating with Jews according to the Jewish law. And Paul says, even Barnabas was led astray. Galatians 2 verse 13, even Barnabas. Barnabas is a man of grace who really got grace under the pressure of intimidation by the heavyweights in the church, lost sight of grace. That can happen. It can easily happen. It happens in the church all the time. That you get some heavyweights in the church that don't get grace, and they're all frowning and disapproving, and everyone gets afraid of them, and everyone starts conforming and trying to behave the way they think the heavyweights will be happy with, and losing sight of the grace of God. And it's all about God's grace and not about man's rules. Our acceptance of God is on the basis of Jesus. Not because we keep the elders happy, or not because you keep the minister happy, or because we keep old aunt so-and-so, who's a really strict Christian, happy. Our acceptance of God is because Jesus keeps God happy on our behalf. Okay? So let me close with a very simple illustration. Imagine the co-op was running a scheme where every 10,000th customer who went through the door in the Kyle Co-op got to get their shopping for nothing. Okay? So imagine that. Every 10,000th customer. It's got to be a good idea. I'm sure the co-op should do that, because I'm sure it would help us all to go there even more and not use other brands like Tesco. So you walk through the door one day into the co-op. You've been sent out to get the milk or whatever. And lo and behold, you're the 10,000th customer. And the manager greets you and said, you're the 10,000th, you can have your shopping for nothing. What do you do? Trolley, yeah. Basket, basket or trolley? Trolley. Yeah? So what do you fill it with, bread or fillet steak? Yeah? When you get to the till, with your basket loaded up as far as it can, holding as much as you can, do you kind of feel guilty? Do you kind of feel that you ought to maybe just even pay a little? Or do you just take it all for you with a light heart? What do you do? And when you sense the envious looks of all the other customers, do you apologize to them? Or do you just ignore them? And do you feel obliged? It's got to cost you something. Do you feel obliged to put some money into the charity boxes at the till? Or to give a tip to the cashier or someone? Or do you just accept simply, it's free? What do you do? I know that different ones of us would have different response. Some would, I can't do that. And you'd take your wee basket and you'd get your milk as normal and say, thanks very much, and get your milk for nothing. That's not grace. That's law. You're acting on guilt. Or if you try to pay a little, or if you feel you've got to put some money in the charity box, or if you kind of feel a bit intimidated by all the jealous stares of all the other customers, you've not got grace. In the situation, it's free. So fill your basket. No, not your basket. Fill your trolley. Get two trolleys. You know, a whole convoy of them. haul them up to the till. And when the cashier said, that's coming to £600 or something like that, you say, whoopee, and you just pile it all into the boot of the car or whatever, and off you go on your way, rejoicing. That's grace. But, you know, as Christians, so often, what we do is we take our wee basket to God because we feel that we're kind of obliged to pay. Instead of realizing that the Lord of glory, Jesus Christ, is at the right hand of God, having made all the payment that will ever be necessary for all the gifts and all the blessings that we'll ever have forever and ever. And so we can bask in that and we can glory in that as Christians. Forgiveness is a gift of God through Jesus. That's grace. It's completely and absolutely free. All of it is totally free for Jesus' sake. It's at his expense. It's because of what he has done. So what we're saying is, fill your trolley with God's blessings today. Fill your trolley with God's best blessings. If you're needing forgiveness for a sin, just fill your trolley with that forgiveness, because God is able to forgive anything. If you're needing any of the great favours of salvation that God speaks about in his word, and you know you don't deserve it, and you know you're not good enough, stick it in your trolley anyway, because Christ picks up the tab. That is grace. By grace you're saved. Be like Barnabas, a man full of the grace of God. Don't lose sight of it. Freely you have received, Jesus said, freely give. Let's make sure the community knows about this as well. They need to hear that it's not the 10,000th person at the church door, it's every person who can receive this grace of God. Amen.